Let's get into Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And as I've been telling you each week, wisdom is not about knowing facts. Wisdom is about knowing what to do with what you know. It's knowing when to do it. It's knowing how to do it. These Proverbs are sayings, typically short sayings, that give wisdom and insight into everyday things. A typical proverb is just one verse with two lines, not connected with the other verses around it, typically. But sometimes there's exceptions to that. They are intended to help you lead a better life. Don't look at these as absolute promises, like you do X and Y, and then Z will definitely happen. Because if you're looking for ways to get rich and wealthy, and you're going to be disappointed. But on the other hand, as general principles, if you do them in your life, yeah, your life will generally be way better than if you didn't do them. So these are good, wonderful, healthy nuggets of wisdom. And some of them we'll even see today. It's not even, he'll make a statement, and it's not really endorsing the thing he's talking about, but he's just telling you, know, that's just his life. That's the way it is, you know. The guy who's got a lot of money tends to have a lot of friends, you know. You lose all your money, you lose all your friends, you know. That's the way it is, you know. Not endorsing that, he's just pointing stuff out, that kind of stuff. It's chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is a dry morsel with quietness. All we got left in the cupboard is just a crust of bread. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. We're in the holidays, aren't we? We're in the holidays. Going to make you examine some of your priorities. And I want to talk about what it means to be a rich family. It's funny, the ideas that we have about being rich or maybe being happy or maybe being blessed. I'm going to read you a very long story. It'll take me about 5 minutes to read this story. But and some of you have heard it before because I've shared this story before. But I want to paint you a picture that maybe you will identify with as you examine your life. This is called The Rich Family in Our Church by somebody named Eddie Ogden. And I believe Eddie's actually a girl. I'll never forget Easter 1946. I picked a picture of a family that dates to 1946. And I know that it's, okay, let's just read on. Eddie says, I was 14, my little sister O.C. was 12. My older sister, Darlene, 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was to do without many things. My dad had died 5 years before, leaving Mom with seven school kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters were married, and my brothers had left home. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. This is 1946, by the way. When we thought that if we kept our electric lights turned out as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we'd save money on that month's electric bill. Darlene got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible. Both of us babysat for everyone we could. For 15 cents, we would buy enough cotton loops to make three potholders to sell for $1. We made $20 on potholders. That month was the best of our lives. Every day we counted the money to see how much we had saved. At night we'd sit in the dark and talk about how that poor family was going to enjoy having the money the church would give them. We had about 80 people in church, so we figured that whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would surely be 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday the pastor had reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. The day before Easter, O.C. and I walked to the grocery store and got the manager to give us three crisp $20 bills and one $10 bill for all our change. We we ran all the way home to show Mom and Darlene. We had never had so much money before. That night, we were so excited, we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we didn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, rain was pouring. We didn't own an umbrella, and the church was over a mile from our home. But it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. The cardboard came apart, and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly. I heard some teenagers talk about those Smith girls having on their old dresses. I looked at them in their new clothes, and I felt so rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us girls put in $20. As we walked home after church, we sang all the way. At lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Late that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mom went to the door, talked with him for a moment, and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, but she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope, and out fell a bunch of money. There were three crisp $20 bills, one $10 bill, and 17 $1 bills. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk, just sat, stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling like poor white trash. We kids had had such a happy life that we felt sorry for anyone who didn't have our mom and dad for parents and a house full of brothers and sisters and other kids visiting constantly. We thought it was fun to share silverware and see whether we got the fork or the spoon that night. We had two knives which we passed around to whoever needed them. I knew we didn't have a lot of things that other people had, but I'd never thought we were poor. That Easter day, I found out we were. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. I didn't like being poor. I looked at my dress and worn-out shoes and felt so ashamed that I didn't want to go back to church. Everyone there probably already knew we were poor. I thought about school. I was in the ninth grade and at the top of my class of over 100 students. I wondered if the kids at school knew we were poor. I decided I would quit school since I had finished the eighth grade. That's all the law required at that time. We sat in silence for a long time. Then it got dark. We went to bed. All that week, we girls went to school, came home, and no one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mom asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know. We'd never known we were poor. We didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mom said we had to. Although it was a sunny day, we didn't talk on the way. Mom started to sing, but no one joined in, and she only sang one verse. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of sun-dried bricks, but they need money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on the church. The minister said, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope, passed it to Darlene. Darlene gave it to me, and I handed it to OC. OC put it in the offering. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly it struck us. We had given $87 of that little over $100. We were the rich family in the church. Hadn't the missionary said so? From that day on, I've never been poor again. I've always remembered how rich I am because of Jesus. Better is a dry morsel with quietness. Be careful about your definitions of wealth, my friends. Be careful about what your priorities are. Your priorities are getting more money, or is it building the relationships around you? Think about the treasures you already have in your life. Verse 2. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. Verse 3, and again, we won't stop it for every verse because we just don't have time. Verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The Lord tests the hearts. I want to stop here. The lesson is about the refiner's fire. The refining pot is a crucible where gold is melted down and refined. Special pot that can take the heat. And I'll show you a little bit about how gold is made.
To smelt it into bars, they first have to mix several chemicals: manganese dioxide, fluorite, silica flour, borax, and sodium nitrate. This chemical mix, called flux, will separate the gold from the impurities. They pour it into the smelter, whose temperature is a fiery 1600 degrees Celsius. They rotate the smelter so that the contents heat evenly. Over 2.5 hours, the heavier gold eventually sinks to the bottom, while the impurities, called slag, float to the surface. They pour out the slag, taking a sample to make sure it contains no gold. If it does, it goes back in until it's gold-free. By now, the gold has cooled slightly, so they reheat to 1600 degrees Celsius, then cast into bar-shaped molds. The gold takes about 4 minutes to solidify, then another hour to cool completely in a basin of cold water. They extract the gold bars from the molds and clean off any slag residue.
So that's how gold is refined. It's heated up. It's melted. The dross is separated. In ancient days, the refiner's pot or the crucible accomplished two things. Just as this verse kind of hints at two things. The crucible was a test to find out whether material was genuine or not. If it was just something, it was just a brick that's painted gold, well, you'd find out when you throw it in the fire, when you throw it in the crucible. It's not gonna melt like gold. And as in the video, the crucible also was for refining the material in the fire. The goldsmith uses the crucible to the furnace to get rid of the slag or the dross, so that's all that's left is gold. Peter describes the crucible at work in our faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our faith, my faith, your faith, your trust in God is tested and it's refined when we go through difficult times. It's tested to show how genuine it is. And I got to tell you, those of you going through difficult times, there are people watching. You not be aware that they're watching. But they're watching to find out how real you are. How real your faith is in Jesus. God is also at work refining, purifying, strengthening our faith. So you want to be quick that you don't jump out of the fire. For us as a church, this adventure we're going to be on in the next year or so, we'll see. Well, who knows what is going to happen? Guess what? We're being refined. We're being tested. Are we going to be a church that trusts Jesus? That lets Jesus lead us, guide us, take care of us? Or are we just, you know, all into men's plans, and God doesn't have a say? We're going to see what God's going to do. verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Another translation says, evil people relish malicious conversation. The ears of liars itch for dirty gossip. So, the story is told of three pastors who went fishing together in the northern wilderness of Canada. And while they're out there, they become quite cordial with each other. They start talking about their innermost thoughts. One confesses that he's been guilty of certain sins. He names them. And then he urged the other two to confess their weaknesses too. The second pastor confessed that he too had certain weaknesses, and he, you know, kind of told the stories in kind of detail. Third pastor was quiet for a long time. Finally, when the other two pastors were kind of pressing him, well, you know, you need to share too. We're kind of opening up. We're all sharing with each other. He said, well, I don't know if you guys want to know about my weaknesses, because I'll tell you if, but I'm going to tell you, you know, if you want me to, I'll tell you. My weakness is I just love to gossip, and I can hardly wait to get home. Okay, verse 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his neighbor. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Children's children are the crown of old men. New Living Translation says, grandchildren are the crowning glory of the aged. That's why so many of us grandparents like to show you pictures of our grandchildren. And so I hope you don't mind if I'm going to show you a few pictures of our Ruthie, you know, because this is just what grandparents do, right? Amen? Amen. I know yours, you think that yours are cuter. You're wrong. Verse 7. Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. Verse 8, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Another translation, it makes a little bit more sense. New Living Translation says, a bribe is like a lucky charm. Whoever gives one will prosper. Now, this is one of those examples. He's not endorsing that you bribe people. He's just saying it works. He's not saying it's right or it's wrong. He's just saying, you know, it works, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Don't we see this in society? That's what he's saying. Verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Another translation, I like this. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. I think that's the idea here, is about forgiveness. Verse 10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Verse 12, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs. Watch out if you don't take a, when you got a mama bear on the loose. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Another translation, the Message paraphrase. Better to meet a grizzly robbed of her cubs than a fool hell-bent on folly. You ever tried to confront somebody about something they're doing that's wrong and they have absolutely no intention of changing? You know, that's kind of the idea. Verse 13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Another translation, starting a quarrel is like opening a floodgate. So stop before a dispute breaks out. Sometimes we just don't want to quit stirring up trouble. It'd be better to just stop it. Verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Verse 16, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? Another translation says, it is senseless to pay to educate a fool, since he has no heart for learning. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Again, another of the message says, friends love through all kinds of weather, and families stick together in all kinds of trouble. When you're going through difficult times, you are going to find out who your true friends are. Sad to say, sorry to report, that's the truth. Verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. And the idea, this is like co-signing on a loan kind of a thing. But another translation brings out the whole gist of it. It's stupid to try to get something for nothing, as if you're trying to get somebody to co-sign for you because you can't afford something. Or it's stupid to run up huge bills you can never pay. That's really the way it all works out. Let's see, where are we? Verse 19. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Verse 20, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good. He who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Verse 21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. And I'll stop a little bit on verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart does good like medicine. And I'm going to call the lesson here healing joy. The word that's translated merry in the New King James is sameach. That's the Hebrew word, sameach. It means joyful, merry, or glad. The New Living Translation says this, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength. This is kind of a tested, proven medical thing nowadays. Doctors call it laughter therapy or humor therapy. I've mentioned this just in passing the last couple of weeks. After evaluating patients before and after a humorous event like watching a comedy video, studies have revealed that episodes of laughter helps to reduce pain, decreases stress-related hormones, and boosts the immune system in participants. I think one of the funniest people that I remember is Tim Conway. And I want to show one of his classic skits where he plays a dentist with his very first ever patient.
Doctor, if it's going to hurt, please give me something to kill the pain.
Yeah, okay, well, got some Novocaine right here. Hold on that, man. Let's see how this works here. Okay, Novocaine.
He's reading
here
a manual.
Novocaine. Take a firm hold of the hypodermic needle. Right. There'll be a little bit of pain, and then numbness will set in.
Get right to it.
give you a little, little shot here.
Saw an interview with Tim Conway more recently. He said that Harvey Korman wet his pants while they were filming this because he was just so funny. According to the Cancer Treatment Centers of America, laughter therapy may help to enhance oxygen intake, stimulate the heart and lungs, relax muscles throughout the body, trigger the release of endorphins, the body's natural painkillers, ease digestion, soothe stomach aches, balance blood pressure, and improve mental functions like alertness, memory, and creativity. Isn't that cool? And this is just what the scripture says. So I'm going to give you my doctor's bill afterwards. How about that? No. There is another source of a merry heart than just comedy. David uses the word, a word related to merry, a form of sameach, when he writes this, Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." And that's the form of merry. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's in God's presence that we can find the greatest joy. The Hebrew word for presence is at times also translated. It's a very, very common word in the Old Testament, panim. It is also translated at times face or even countenance. Like being in your presence is like being before your face. It's just like what you are familiar with that I will say occasionally at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so look at all the amazing things that come from being in God's presence. There's joy in your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. If you haven't experienced that yet, my friend, you know what? You need to get there. You need to get there because that's what God wants in your life. He didn't come to lay such heaviness on your life that you just look like you ate lemons, you know, or something. He came to give us joy. In his presence, may his face shine on you, his presence, and be gracious. God wants grace in our lives. Overflowing, what he gives us. And the third thing is that in his presence, he gives us peace. Doesn't that make you want to go home and spend a few minutes alone with God? I hope so. I hope I've whet your appetite. Because this is God's desire for us in His presence. Back to our text. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Verse 24, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Another translation, I like this. Sensible people keep their eyes glued on wisdom. I want to look for what's wise in this. My eyes are glued on wisdom. But a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth, looking at everything else except where's the wisdom in this. Verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to him, to her who bore him. Verse 26, also to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Knowledge spares his word. I remember years ago when I was a very, very young youth pastor. I was like 20 years old. And I remember sitting in on the staff meetings at the Baptist church that I grew up in. And I remember in those meetings, issues or questions would come up, you know, in the staff meeting. And I always was one of the first ones to speak up. Always first one to have an answer, to have something to say. And then, of course, you know, I'd be embarrassed later because I'd find out that I really didn't understand what was being talked about. And other people had answers that were like way better than where I was going. I grew to appreciate one of the fellows who's on staff with us. He's maybe 5 or 6 years older than I was. He was a pastor named Dave Burns. And Dave is just a wonderful guy. And I noticed over time that Dave was rarely the first one to speak, if at all. Rarely the first one to speak. But when he spoke, didn't always have a lot of words to say, but it was well thought out. And we'd all come away going, yeah, what he said. He was knowledge, spares his words. And verse 28, the counterpart to it, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And so, in the hope that you might think that I'm a little wiser than I really am, I'm going to end the service by holding my peace. Let's stand and pray. And so, Lord, we as a church are going to be embarking on a grand adventure. We don't know what the future holds. And it may not change at all for the next 10 years. But Lord, we want to be looking to you. And Lord, as those around us might see that we are in the crucible, in the fire, we want them to see that we truly are trusting in you and in your ways. And I would pray, Father, for any of my friends here who are in the crucible. And it could be that only one or two other people in this room know what they're going through. Lord, refine us. Help us to pass our tests. Help us to display you. I pray, God, for merry hearts this week. I pray that the uncertainty of things that are around the corner wouldn't keep us from coming into your presence where there is indeed fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I would pray, Lord, that if there's any of our friends here who've never taken that step of opening their life to you, I pray that today they would say, Jesus, I need you. I want some of that. I need your forgiveness. I need your life. I need your hope in my life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.